Well, if you've had an opportunity to read the Gospel of Mark, you know it's a fast-moving gospel. It's a pretty quick pace, and even throughout the chapters, you hear that immediately this and immediately that. If you haven't had a chance to read the Gospel of Mark, I'd encourage you to do so. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It goes by pretty quickly in about 16 chapters. But here, we're right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. And here, right at that center point of the Gospel of Mark, it takes a turn. It kind of moves in a new direction. And that new direction in the story is signaled by a change in direction for Jesus, who's been moving around, especially in the region around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, we hear now, is moving toward Jerusalem. He's changed direction, and he's moving toward Jerusalem, which he knows is the place of his own death. And so there's a change even in the shape of Jesus' ministry. It takes a turn here in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. His ministry now is not so much about parables and miracles as it was in the earlier chapters of the Gospel, but now Jesus has begun to teach about the unconventional way of God in the world. And we begin to see increasing confrontations because of that teaching and because of the way of God in the world. We begin to see confrontations between systems of power and the Savior of the vulnerable. In fact, some of those first confrontations, some of those first conflicts arise between Jesus and his disciples. And here we hear that the disciples have been having some arguments with each other. It seemed that as they were traveling on the road, an argument had arisen between the disciples. And Jesus asks them, what were you arguing about? I imagine that he overheard and that he knew very well what they'd been arguing about. And he said to them, what were you arguing about out on the road? And so they were silent. They didn't say anything. Because they know what they were arguing about. I wonder if they didn't say anything because they were a little bit ashamed. Because they'd been arguing about who was the greatest among them. Who among them was the greatest? I wonder a little bit, actually, about the placement here. Because it comes right after the previous conversation that Jesus had had with his disciples about his own death. He'd been talking with them about his own death, and then this argument arose about who was the greatest. And I wonder if maybe they were planning for the possibility that Jesus would die. If maybe they understood that part of what he'd said, and they knew that he wouldn't be their leader for long, and I wonder if they were arguing about who was the best suited to step up and take leadership in this movement that had begun. I wonder if they were debating their qualifications and their relative merits, if they were asking each other, who's the best teacher among us, saying, no, I'm a better speaker than you are, if they were counting up the miracles of healing that had attended their prayers, or if they were arguing about who was the best visionary or the best organizer, who would be best to follow Jesus as the leader of this movement. But whatever the content of their argument, whatever the arguments they brought up in their conflict, Jesus cuts off their competition. And he reframes the question. Rather than who is most qualified, who's best suited for this, rather than who's the greatest, Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be last of all, and the servant of all. By Jesus' measure, greatness has to do with service and with humility. Now, this challenges our way of thinking. This challenges us. After all, just think about, who do we esteem? When you think of somebody who's great, who comes to mind? Is it maybe someone who has been a success in business? Someone who has really shown in their performance in sports? Someone who has risen to great esteem in the entertainment industry? Who do you think of as the greatest? Those who rise to the top on our lists are oftentimes those who have great wealth or great power or great popularity. And even in church, it's not uncommon to use those kinds of measures of greatness, to look to those people who have large buildings to worship or to preach in, or whose sermons are broadcast on the internet and television, to look at those whose attendance numbers and giving is climbing, and say, now there's a great leader, those who have many publications and whose voice is heard far and wide. But Jesus says the greatest, the most important, is the servant. Literally here in the Greek, it's the one who serves dinner. The greatest is the one who serves dinner. So what does it mean for the greatest? What does it mean for the waitress to be the greatest? Not just the greatest waitress, but the greatest person. What does it mean that the one waiting your table is the greatest in God's sight? What would it look like? What does it mean that Jesus prefers the one who's cleaning the toilets to the one who sits in the boardroom? And what would it look like to live that evaluation as a church? What would it look like to live that as Christians if we gave respect not to rank, but to selflessness? Well, to make his message real, Jesus took a child and put him in the middle of the conversation. Physically, he did this. He literally moves the child from the margins to the center of the gathering of Jesus' disciples. And he says to them, embracing the child, "Whoever welcomes a child welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but God, the one who sent me." Well, it's impossible, as I read that in the scripture, it's impossible for my mind not to quickly go to the news recently, to some of the headlines and stories we've been hearing. Stories about children not only not welcomed, but children abused and imprisoned. I recall and look to a recent UNICEF report that illustrates the plight of children today. From the report, they write, "Around the world today, 50 million children have migrated across borders or been forcibly displaced within their countries. More than half have been uprooted by horrific conflicts. And the number of child refugees jumped by roughly 75% between 2010 and 2015. The 5 years before this report was published. And these are striking figures. 50 million is a number that is difficult to imagine. But Jesus didn't put statistics at the center. Jesus brought a child to the center of the gathering. So we might recall some of the pictures, some of the images that have attended those statistics. Some of the pictures we've seen. A toddler's small body washed up on a beach. A mother's terror as she passes her baby over a barbed wire fence at a border crossing. A holding room in a detention center filled to overflowing with adolescent children. Many fleeing forced persecution, forced participation or retribution by violent street gangs. We might also recall the Gospel of Matthew's description of Jesus' own infancy flight that Jesus himself lived as a refugee in Egypt, as children were killed in his home. Years before, he said, "Whoever welcomes a child welcomes me." Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? We have the opportunity to welcome a child, and in welcoming that child, to welcome Christ. Can you imagine? We, even here and now, have the opportunity to welcome God in our communities. For in caring for those who are displaced, we care for Jesus. And what is it that Jesus needs from us? Well, Jesus needs what any child needs: safety and health care, education, and whenever possible, to be together with their family. But also uniquely, Jesus the migrant needs to be spared the terror of detention centers. Jesus the refugee needs the underlying causes that forced him from his home to be addressed. We've got to ask the question, why is it that Jesus cannot live at peace where he's grown? Is it conflict or violence? Is it extreme poverty or political upheaval that forces this person, this one of God's beloved, to leave their home? And Jesus, silenced by his lack of status in a place far from home, needs the voices of people in power raised along with his own. Because while Jesus values the one who serves, and Jesus identifies with those who are suffering, the world continues to invest in power and in privilege. So as Christians, we occupy an in-between space. We inhabit a place shaped by the Spirit and at work in our world. So we become ones who join our world to God's heart. And while in this gathering space there are not many of us who are refugees, who are millionaires, we all live in overlapping spaces of privilege and of marginalization. There are ways that each one of us participates in power, and ways in which each one of us is made vulnerable by our circumstances or by our identity. And so here, when I hear Jesus calling for a welcome, saying whoever welcomes one of these children, those who are without status, those who are marginalized and vulnerable, calling for a welcome for these, then it makes me attend to those places where I have power. It invites us as Christians to reflect on those places we are well off. And when we find ourselves in those circumstances, to move to the margins, that there we can extend a welcome, there where Jesus already is, that we might, in welcoming the one, the child, the migrant or refugee, that we might welcome God, who lives in and among them. God, who has already welcomed us. May it be so for us today. Amen.